I don't know if you can tell this about me, but I've never been a bride before. And I don't know about you, but as I was singing that song, and there's the imagery of the bride of Christ and the wedding of the Lamb, and that's us in Scripture. And I had a great time watching my wife come down the aisle, but I was just envisioning a day when I'm going to be at that end of the aisle, and Jesus is going to be here, and with infinitely more just love and affection that I felt in that moment, He's going to feel that for me and for you if we're coming down that aisle in Christ. So I'm looking forward to being a bride like that. And that's what God calls us in His Word. And it's like, until then, it's like each time we get together, it's like a wedding rehearsal sort of, right? We're just getting ready for the big day. It's so much of what church is, just getting ready for the big day. And it's a foretaste. Everything we do now is a foretaste of that. So we've been saying as we start this Proverbs series, Treasure Hunter, there's treasures all around us. You've got new geocaches in your bulletin to find. You know, check back on that last week to see details of that. A lot of fun, all kinds of ways we're trying to engage people in the Proverbs. But when I think about treasure and I think about that marriage metaphor and I remember what Jesus paid for me and for the world, guess what? We're His treasure. When I say there's treasure all around, guess what? You're treasured. You're treasured. Doesn't matter where you're coming from. Doesn't matter even what religious background you're walking into this place from, what experience in life you're coming from. Jesus, God so loved the world, right? He treasured you and proved it through what He did to demonstrate His love so that one day we could be fully united with Him. Does that get anyone else's heart pumping this morning a little bit? And so let's just take a moment right now, because we haven't really done this yet, and because not everyone was up on stage to be greeted, and you know, not everyone was overseas. We spotlighted some neat things there, but every one of us is equally treasured in Christ. And when we greet each other, we're affirming that. We have value to Christ and each other. So I want us to stand and just greet the treasure around. Let's go on a treasure hunt. Let's greet each other. Greet each other this morning. This all day. It's good to see you from up here treasuring each other, but we do have a message to go still. So as I think about treasure all around us, there's some spaces, you know, living in this region, we're blessed to have a lot of neat places all around us to visit, right? Yes, no? And one of those is just under 2 hours away up at Sight and Sound Theater in Lancaster. Raise your hand if you've been to Sight and Sound Theater in Lancaster. Raise your hand if you've seen this production, Jesus. If you haven't, this is a treasure. It's less than 2 hours up the road. It's worth the investment. I was there Friday afternoon with my family, extended family, and just, wow, powerful, inspirational. How many of you that have seen this would say, yes, it's worth the investment? Just incredible, incredible experience, inspiring your faith in Christ. So we treasure that this weekend. And then on the way back from that, we stopped into this, it's called the Turkey Hill Experience. It's like this museum with interactive set. Okay, so how many have been to the Turkey Hill Experience? God bless you, I see that hand. It is a blessing. It's this interactive museum of Turkey Hill ice cream and soft drinks and everything. And there's really neat things for the kids to do. You make your own ice cream, you package it, you make a commercial for it. But they give you unlimited samples of ice cream. Am I lying? Right. And see the cups up there? See the size of those samples? Like, that's like a small size of ice cream. And so we went and started there and then kind of walked around. We went back for another one because there's like 12 different flavors of this thing. And then we, you know, started back and then we came back for more because you just keep coming back for more because it's so sweet and cold, by the way, this weekend, right? And refreshing. As I think about that, I was thinking how really that shouldn't feel that different from our experience of this. Opening the scripture to the Proverbs, because the Proverbs say that wisdom is sweet like honey. And God's word is called sweet and refreshing. And it's unlimited free samples in God's word, and especially right here in Proverbs where we are this summer. It should make you just want to have some and then go off a little bit, come back for some more, go off a little bit, because it's just so good. And it's all right here. And we kind of introed Proverbs last week, and we looked at chapters 1 through 9 as kind of a gateway that prepares our hearts for the rest of chapters 10 and so forth. And in that gateway, we saw that wisdom is calling out to us. It's even setting a table for us and saying, come on, sit down. Let me give you some wisdom. Let me give you some help. And we saw that that's not the only voice, though, that there's this voice called folly that is also calling out. We said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7, but fools despise it. They despise wisdom and knowledge. And so there's this folly that's calling out. In Proverbs 9, it even pictures folly almost the same as wisdom. Come on, here I am. Sit down. Get to know me. Look what I have prepared for you. And it can smell almost the same, and it can taste almost the same at first. Wisdom and folly. But one will give you life, and one is trying to kill you. And so as we get into Proverbs, we can't help as we come into these first 9 chapters to understand, and I put it this way, if we're going to get real about walking in wisdom, we have to get real about fleeing from folly. Because to step in one direction is to step away from the other. And to step away from the one is to step toward the other. And then we see in Proverbs 1 through 9, if we're going to get real about fleeing from folly, we have to get real about sexual temptation. And the reason I say that is because in the 9 first chapters of Proverbs, 3 of them, chapters 5 through 7, deal specifically with the voice of sexual temptation, the folly of sexual sin. And so it's calling our attention to that specific folly in contrast to wisdom. And no matter where you're at in your walk and your struggle, we can also know the same principles for overcoming sexual temptation can be applied to overcome any temptation. So when we're in Proverbs 5 through 7, it applies to all the areas of life and battle and temptation and victory. So we're going to have a good and I hope meaningful and convicting time there this morning. Let me just pray as we just invite the Lord into this. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. These pages, this text printed in this book is a living word that's meant to come off of this page and into our hearts. Lord, by the power of your spirit, make it true today. Love us with the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It's on your screen. My son, because Solomon is writing specifically to his son, giving wisdom for life. We've said and highlighted how it's representative of God the Father's heart for all of us, his children. Pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the strange woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Now, I've intentionally said strange woman because that's literally the word there. You might have adulteress in your scripture. You might have some other name for her. But the word is the same that we'd use in the scripture to describe a foreigner, someone coming from outside of Israel into the community of Israel. God's word was clear. They were to welcome the foreigner. They were to make provision for the needs of the foreigner. And we'll even look at that in the Proverbs to come. But the idea is the idea that that person was a stranger to kind of the circle of God's promises. And in this case, God wants us to know that stranger, that woman, that tempter in this case, ought to be and stay outside of the circle of what God calls good. That God's trying to lead us in his wisdom, and this one is from the outside of his wisdom. And don't mistake that outsider for God's wisdom. Does that make sense? Now, obviously, the tempter here in the metaphor is a woman tempting a man, but this can be also a man tempting a woman, or all kinds of things in general that can tempt us. So it applies to each and every one of us. And you see, the first point, the temptation is real. Right? It's made real by a number of things, including the sweet speech that we just saw. The lips just dripping with honey. It's called seductive speech in chapter 7. And that's not necessarily some scantily clad person calling at us from some corner somewhere. Often that sweet speech is as simple as something a coworker might say to us to compliment us on something. And it starts to feel good because we don't get that kind of positive attention often in our lives, we feel. I was talking once with a young woman who had stayed at home raising her children for a number of years, went off into the workplace and told me that on the first day, as she was more dressed up than she's used to getting for an average day kind of thing, right? Really excited about that day and was complimented multiple times in ways that just made her feel way better than it should have, was the way she told me. And all too often that leads to other things as people have other agendas for us in those settings. The sweet speech can just be identifying with your pain or your loneliness. Oh, I know how you feel. Oh, my marriage is a little bit hard too. Oh, the struggle is real. Let's talk about it over coffee sometime. And pretty soon, we're in the midst of some real temptation. It could be an online chat room. They're just all over the place. Just looking at first for friendship and connection. And so quickly led astray. The temptation is also real because of the beauty that comes with it. We see that in chapter 6, 25. Don't lust in your heart after her beauty or let her captivate you with her eyes. Listen, God has made some beautiful things in this world. But we're addicted to kind of an external beauty as a culture. That was made clear this week on social media with all the face app posts. Did anybody see people posting pictures this week of what they'll look like in 30 or 40 years? Raise your hand if I'm not the only one who saw all those pics. See that? Right? And everyone's like, oh no, this is what I'm going to look like in 30 years. And it's aging is terrifying to our culture because we're addicted to an external beauty. And it's opposite in Scripture. The older, the more beautiful, the more wise, right? Charm is deceptive. Beauty, external beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Tim Keller writes this about this addiction. Addiction to beauty fuels the pornography industry, which confirms men in their delusion that only young and beautiful women are sexually alluring. Pornography also gives men a way to get quick sexual pleasure without the messy, frightening work of building a real relationship with someone. Finally, many men fail to see wonderful prospective spouses, women who would be absolutely terrific partners right under their noses. They're screened out for not being as good-looking as the pictures in porn. The idolatry of beauty is ruining us individually and as a society. Now, even making the connection there that we're robbing ourselves of prospective spouses by the unrealistic standards and confused and twisted ideas that we have of beauty compared to what God calls beautiful. And the pornography, temptation, and situation is a real one. Most of these stats are from a recent Christianity Today article, but 40 million Americans are regular visitors to porn sites. 40 million. One site alone boasts 100 million daily visits. 35% of all downloads are pornographic. The annual revenue of the porn industry is more than the NFL, NBA, and Major League Baseball revenues combined. We say, well, I'm married, so we're kind of past that. Actually, 55% of married men and 25% of married women watch porn at least once a month. Yeah, but I go to church, so we're safe. 68% of church-going men and over 50% of pastors view porn on a regular basis. 76% of Christian young adults, 18 to 24, actively search for porn. You say, ah, oh, but we're, you know, past that. We're a highly educated, you know, sophisticated region. It says that the percentage of subscriptions to porn sites increases in zip codes with a higher than average household income and a higher proportion of people with undergrad degrees. Which is just a reminder of what Proverbs says, just because you're smarter doesn't mean you're wiser. Now, part of what that might do is if you're struggling in this area, hopefully you can at least be encouraged that you are not alone. And there's a lot of hope and help out there for one who's willing to walk in wisdom. And I've given you some links and some resources, I think, in your bulletin that you can check out. And we're in this together as we pursue to walk in wisdom. But the temptation is real. And it's so accessible. And we see that in Proverbs chapter 7, 11 to 12. She's in the street. She's now in the squares. At every corner she lurks. And sexual temptation is more accessible than ever before. There's something like 42 million pornographic websites totaling 370 million pages of porn. Can you even comprehend 370 million pages of porn? I mean, where would you even fit all that in one place? It's all right here. Most of the time I've got 370 million pages right in my pocket. Now, sexual temptation has always been seeking us and it's been accessible, but it's like never before, right? It is just at the palm, literally, of our hands. We're not the first ones to face it or to struggle with it. I mean, if Noah, even after the flood, could get drunk and naked, and if Abraham, after believing God's promise, could commit adultery with a servant, if Joseph was chased by a temptress, and he's a good example how to flee from that, but if David could get with Bathsheba and Solomon could have as many wives, I think we're susceptible too. In fact, if the churches of the New Testament needed to be instructed about this, seven cities receive letters from Paul in the New Testament. You know, Corinth and Rome and Philippi and Thessalonica and some others. Six out of the seven deal with sexual immorality. They receive letters about that topic specifically. So if they were susceptible to it, and we've got 370 million pages of stuff in our pocket, do you think we're susceptible to it? And it's aggressive stuff, sexual temptation. Verse 13 of Proverbs 7, you see the aggression here. She took hold of him and kissed him and with a brazen face began to speak persuasive things to him. It's aggressive stuff. Young men aggressively pursuing women all over our culture. Just so blatant in some of our schools and our campuses. The offer just blatantly in people's face. Young women who are tempted to go with that suggestion because perhaps they don't know of the security and the value that they have in Christ. That they're already loved, they're already affirmed, they're already accepted. They don't need to find it in the offer of somebody else. But young women also being aggressors as well today. Dennis Rainey, an author, recently wrote a book called Aggressive Girls, Clueless Boys. And it was to wake up parents of teenage boys and say, hey, your teenage son is going to get a text message that says, if you could have sex with me, would you? That those kinds of text messages are being sent every day to teenage boys from teenage girls. And it's persuasive stuff. Verse 15 of chapter 7, I come out to meet you, I've found you, I've covered my bed with linens from Egypt. This is special, I've perfumed my bed, you're special. You're not normal like you feel at home every day when you're just coming in and out after work and raising kids. This is special stuff because you're special. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. My husband's not home, he's gone away. With persuasive words, she led him astray. There's some reasons that the temptation brings to us to follow in the way of folly. And the most dangerous reason of all is right there in verse 14. The temptress says, Today I fulfilled my vows and I have food for my fellowship offering at home. That's her way of saying, I went to church today. I worship the Lord. I'm spiritual. And God wants us to be happy. Right? And God created us with these desires, so he doesn't mind if we fulfill them. It's honoring to him when we fulfill God-given desires. And the temptation gets spiritualized. And a question to ask ourselves is, how is temptation clothing itself as spirituality in your life? How are you justifying something as spiritual that is going to kill you? Because don't be mistaken, temptation's goal is death. We see this in the text, Proverbs chapter 7, continuing on from some of the verses we've been in. With persuasive words, she led him astray, and then all at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it'll cost him his life. Her house is a highway to the grave. And do you think God's trying to get our attention with some specific, detailed metaphors here? Trying to wake us up to the where temptation ultimately leads us? Proverbs 5 says similarly, we've been in there. But in the end, the temptress is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. Can't kid ourselves. Temptation's trying to kill us. That's your point. Temptation's goal is death. The New Testament tells us the same in James chapter 1. Each person is tempted when by their own desire, and it could be a good desire for the Lord, but when it becomes a desire for something outside of God's will, we're dragged away, we're enticed, and then desire conceives and it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You see, it starts with a desire that's not managed well. The desire chases after sin to fulfill that desire. And once that desire conceives, there's no turning back. It's going to lead to death, separation from God, from others, every single time with no exceptions. And so I charted out kind of like this, one, to give help, and two, to give hope, the process of temptation. There's that desire, and recognize that once you hit that point of conception, there's no place to go except sin and death. It's like that fish that's being tempted to bite that hook, and they're seeing that bait, and it looks really crazy and good and interesting and pleasing. And then all of a sudden they commit to going for it, then they bite the hook, that sin, and then they're dead before they know it. Well, the good news is that between that desire and that conception of that desire, there's an escape. So see, sometimes we feel so bad just if we're dealing with temptation. Temptation is not the same thing as sin. Jesus was tempted. He never sinned. So when we see something that tempts us, when we think something that tempts us, when we feel something that tempts us, that's not a time to give in and to be defeated. That's a time to get help and to get out. Because there's a way out that God provides at that time. That fish can swim away and replace that temptation with something else that's good and godly. Can phone a friend, can pray, can ask someone for help. It's not too late in that process. That God loves to deliver people from temptation. I always encourage people, if you're being tempted with something, you know, pray for your pastor. It's really hard to sin when you pray for your pastor. It's two things that are hard to do at the same time. There's just some simple things we can build into our lives that make this harder. There's some ways we can help ourselves. The process of temptation. This is why sin, we'll see here, is so senseless. We see in Proverbs chapter 5, starting in verse 9, all the reasons why sin does not make sense, and we know it. But verse 9, you lose your honor to others. You lose your dignity. We shame ourselves in it. Verse 10, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. We're giving up things that we've earned. How many of you know that sin is expensive? I like to put it this way. Sin takes you further than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. and it costs you more than you want to pay. I don't have that in front of you today, but sin takes you further than you want to go. Right? I never intended for this to happen. Oh, but Satan did, and the temptation did. That was the goal all along, was to kill you. Takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. Sometimes it costs your health. We see that in verse 11. Leads to regret. We see that in verses 12 to 14. I should have listened to my teachers. I should have listened to my instructors. As soon as I was in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people, this person was in the assembly of God's people, is the picture. And they're being instructed in the way of wisdom, and they're still choosing folly. We destroy ourselves. We destroy those we love. Just because we're deceived into thinking that something that might please in the short term is really the best path for us. Not long ago, a travel guide was written for the country of Mulvania. Mulvania is said to be such a beautiful, wonderful place to visit. There in the former Soviet Union, Eastern Europe, bordering like Lithuania, Latvia, Bulgaria, Ukraine, in that region. But for a long time, they couldn't make a travel guide because the terrain was so rugged and the language was difficult for people to learn. And so they worked really hard. And finally, recently, they got this done. And now there's a guide for, you know, the wonderful places to visit in Mulvania, the landscape of it, the climate, the food you can taste, the music, the dancing, the things of the culture that you can enjoy. It's all in beautiful pictures and descriptions right before you in the travel guide. The only problem is, Mulvania doesn't exist. The whole travel guide is satire. It's not a real place. Some of you are thinking, oh, have I prayed for Mulvania lately? I don't remember praying for. You need to pray for the unreached peoples in Mulvania. And it was just written to expose our lack of knowledge about the people and culture of that region of the world. But is that not what we do sometimes when we envision the other side of a decision we're being tempted to make? Don't we envision this land that we're going to arrive in and the person we're going to be in is just such a wonderful place? We've got it. We've got images in our mind of what's that going to look like. We think about that. We meditate on that. We think about the things that we're going to enjoy there outside of God's will. We think about how well it's going to be for us, how much easier it's going to be than where I've been. We're finally going to be affirmed and made to feel loved and everything. And the land that we've envisioned is a lie the whole time. It's a lie. There's no such place. There's no temptation and sin that'll take you to a place like that. It's trying to kill you. It's trying to deceive us. And we just envision it right along the whole time. We've got to wake up and come to our senses, like 2 Timothy 2 says. Come to our senses and escape the trap of the devil and start to meditate on and envision some other things that are within God's best for us. And that's what Proverbs 5 invites us to do. He comes to verse 15. He says this, may your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. It's one of those passages in Scripture where we're like, wait, did he just say that? And God's like, yes, I did. I screamed it. I want everybody to know it. And in this passage, he affirms sexuality. May your fountain be blessed. He pronounces a blessing on sexuality. It was his idea. He created sexuality for us to enjoy and bring us closer to him. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, the bride of your youth. What's he saying? He's saying, you remember how you used to feel when you first met her? Remember how you used to feel when you first met him? Remember how he stole you away? Remember how you couldn't wait to see him? Remember how you felt when she was walking down the aisle? Like, she is still that person. She is still provided by God to excite you and to bless you, and you the same for her. Or to be the one that she dreams about, or to be the one that she longs for. She ought to find the affection and affirmation in your arms. The bride of your youth, the husband of your youth, the groom of your youth. Where is that gone? Now, love matures and it changes. And I'm not the same person I was when Meg married me and I married her and you either. But it's designed to grow, to make us closer to each other. I'm not trying to paint some fantasy view of marriage where like every fantasy and dream is ultimately fulfilled. No, if you're looking for that in your spouse, you're missing out what it could be in Christ. That's Jesus' job, is to be Messiah. But we get to be the bride and husband of each other's youth. I confess this last hour, and I don't know if I'm allowed or if, I don't know, Meg, but when Meg calls me on my phone, her name in my phone is Bride of My Youth. And a mentor was encouraging me about that one day, and I wanted a way to just like remember it. When I see her calling, I'm not tempted to treat her like someone normal or someone less than normal. I'm reminded that she is the one, that she is my bride still. That she is the wife that God's given me, and I'm to treat her like a princess and to speak to her on that phone in a way that reflects who she still is. And me for her. It's not a common picture of marriage, but it's what God calls us to. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you be ever intoxicated with her love. That word intoxicated, crazy. I found out it's the same word used throughout these chapters that's translated led astray. Chapter 5, 23, for lack of discipline, they will die. They'll be led astray by their own great folly. What's he saying? He's saying instead of being led astray outside of God's will, man, be captured again and led astray back into your bride, back into your husband, back into your marriage. The same excitement you're tempted to feel going another direction, that gets you excited in your marriage. You're drawn to it. You can't help but get excited about it. Is the picture in the scripture of what marriage can be, intoxicated with each other. Now again, we got some work to do. We got to nurture that in us. We got to get that from the Lord. We've got to work to grow our marriage. I'm so glad for how so many of you invest in it in that way. But breast satisfying always, that is God saying that yes, this was intended for pleasure, for your satisfaction and for your fulfillment, for both. That he's provided something better in marriage than you or our children could ever find outside of the will of God, no matter what reputation marriage has being some boring places where all the desires go to die. No. No, God has said that this is good. There's a book in the scripture called Song of Songs, right? Written by Solomon. How many songs does Solomon write? 1,005, it tells us in Scripture. And this Song of Songs is the one about marital intimacy. The whole thing is marital intimacy. A few chapters are specifically sexual intimacy, right there for us to read. And it's called above all, why do we call Jesus the King of Kings? Because he's what? The best of all kings, right? He's the king, he's the best one. This Song of Songs, God wants us to call it Song of Songs because it is the best of all the songs. Of all of Solomon's songs, this is the one that he's chosen to call Song of Songs. Pay attention to marital intimacy. There's a point in the Song of Songs where they're lovemaking and the voice of God in chapter 5 calls out, drink deeply of this, you lovers. And God is pleased as they're captivated by each other. Now, that's hard. If you're coming from places where you've had some experiences outside of the will of God, some places that you've considered to be quite dirty and frankly are outside of the will of God, but just know that there's hope and there's help for that to be the experience, a growing experience, even in marriage. And we better think about what view our children have of marriage. We better make sure they know how good it is in our marriages, or at least how good God's intended it to be, so that their greatest adventure will be knowing the intimacy that only can come in a secure covenant of marriage, a security that creates, that breeds intimacy within it. And so the point, purity is preferable, pleasurable, pleasing to God. We look to enjoy it in marriage. We look in marriage and outside of marriage to flee from temptation. Like Joseph, he taught us what it looks like to serve God with all his heart in his singleness. Praise God for the singles we have among us that are just serving the Lord, prioritizing God. 1 Corinthians 7 says you have a unique opportunity to serve God with total devotion. Praise God for that. And Joseph shows us how to do it. He's all in for God, giving all of his energy into whatever opportunity God gives him, and then fleeing from sexual temptation when he has the opportunity. Job says this. Job in chapter 30, Job of all people, like the oldest book in the Bible, this was still an issue. He says in chapter 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Did you hear that? It's almost like, I know this is going to be a struggle for me, and because it is, I covenant with you, God. I determine that I will not do this. And he probably knows he's going to fail at some point, but he still aims in that direction because it's what God's called him to do. And he goes all in on not looking lustfully at a woman. He makes covenant that way. Some of us just need to predetermine. I know if we failed again and again, it feels like, well, what's the point in recommitting again? Because God tells us to. And he works the momentum of commitments that we make to him. And he grows us in holiness in that way. Enjoying knowing and serving Jesus. Another thing we need to do, by the way, I was thinking about this. Hebrews chapter 3 reminds us that we need to encourage one another daily, as long as it's called a day, so that none of you may be heartened by sin's deceitfulness. I'll just say this, like, we're meant to protect each other from sin's deceitfulness. And there might be some things that we've considered out of bounds to talk about in our friendships, in our home groups, somewhere. Maybe they need to get in bounds a little bit, because there's areas we might be struggling with that we need encouragement in. That's part of what we're meant to do by God for each other. Now listen, there's been some hard things to think about today. Especially hard if you're in the midst of a season of struggle right now. Or maybe you just feel like you've already blown it. And our prayer coming into this was, Lord, help us to be convicted but not defeated. Because Jesus is victorious and we're more than conquerors through Christ. But maybe you do feel dirty. It's not just something you've done has been dirty. You feel dirty because of it. And I just want to remember that when Jesus meets people like that on earth, he moves toward them, not away from them. He pursues the sexually broken, the sexually defeated, those that have given in to temptation of any kind. He pursues them to give them something greater in him. And God goes out of his way to show us in the scripture. I mean, he takes a prophet named Hosea. And he says to Hosea 700 years before Christ, God's people are pursuing sin and folly. They're committing physical adultery, they're committing spiritual adultery, doing all kinds of things that God did not have for them to do. God says, hey, Hosea, you're a prophet. I want you to marry someone who is going to be an adulteress. She's even going to basically become a prostitute. I want you to marry her knowing that that's going to be the case so that I can paint a picture of my love. It's in the Bible. And so Hosea does. And then she does. She goes away. And then the Lord said to him in chapter 3, now go show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another man and is an adulteress, and love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. And he takes the price necessary to purchase her back out of the life that she had committed to and redeems her for himself. And God says, this is what a relationship with me is going to look like. I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I'll betroth you in faithfulness. And 700 years later, when God's people are still committing sin, God shows up in flesh as Jesus Christ with payment in hand to, through his death on the cross in our place, pay the price that was required to buy us back out of our sin so that we could one day stand at the other end of the aisle as his bride. And no matter what you've done, and no matter what's been done to you, you're still the bride of his youth. Do you hear that? And he still feels the same way about you today as the moment you first entered relationship with him, and angels rejoiced in heaven every time one person does. He feels the same way in his heart towards you today, because you're the bride of his youth. He invites you to come. He invites you to come no matter whose arms you've been in, no matter what temptation you've given yourself to, no matter what decision you were entertaining in your mind today when you walked into this room. He invites you to come down the aisle, because it's all building toward that picture we talked about already in Revelation chapter 19, when the Lamb will feast at his wedding and we will be the bride. Revelation 19, it just reminds us, let us rejoice and be glad, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And the way we get ready is by moments like this, not missing the opportunity to agree with God about our sin. This is great. We don't have to do penance for it. We don't have to commit to years and years of something. We agree with God about our sin. Confess. Whoever confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive all our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And then we come as his bride. Because ultimately fulfillment, your last point, awaits us as the bride of Christ in the kingdom of God. And let's be encouraged that no matter where you're at, how strong you consider your life, your marriage, none of it was intended to ultimately fulfill you. Ultimate fulfillment awaits Christ's return. And now is the time we get ready for that. Now is the time we get ready for that. Would you pray with me? Lord, I don't know where my brothers and sisters are at today, but thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. You've spoken to us in your word about some hard things, but you've also told us how much you love us, Lord. And you've called us your bride. And I pray today would be a day when your bride would be purified. We would become more like you, even through the decisions and determinations that we can make in our hearts right now. Whatever it needs to be, Lord. We come running to you. We come running to you. We see you with arms wide open and we say, God, forgive me. And we come running to you with one pure and holy passion to know you, Lord, to follow you. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.